Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The Bible reading is in Genesis 15 today. You can find it on page 20 of the Pew Bibles, or you can follow it on the screen. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Can God be trusted? I mean, really, can he actually be trusted? It might seem like a basic question, but I want us to think about it in relation to just things happening around us. Can he be trusted in the midst of debilitating suffering that goes on and on for years? Can he be trusted when a two-year-old child suddenly dies, as I heard about this morning? Can he be trusted in the midst of a childless marriage wreaking emotional havoc on both husband and wife? Can he be trusted when evil appears to run rampant and unchecked throughout the world? Can he be trusted when Christians are martyred every day and often being terribly terrorized prior to the cessation of physical life? Can God be trusted in the midst of living in a Western world that proclaims religious freedom but increasingly is seeking to silence the word of God through legislation, happening in the UK and tragically a growing trend in our own state of Victoria? And whatever other questions you've got in your mind, situations, can he really be trusted. Can we trust God? Can we trust God in the midst of debilitating suffering? Can we trust God when a two-year-old child suddenly dies? Can we trust God in the midst of a childless marriage? Can we trust God when evil appears to run rampant and unchecked? Can we trust God when Christians are martyred? Can we trust God living in a Western world where increasingly the Word of God is being legislated out of public existence? Can we? So two questions before us. Can God be trusted? Can we trust Him? I want us to think it through deeply. And as you do, I'd like you to, in winter, put on your Kathmandu parka. I want you to put on your best hiking boots. And I want you to come to the top of a mountain. Not just any mountain. This is the mountain. This is Everest. I want you to come to the mountain, and I want you to, in your mind, stand on top of this mountaintop, the summit. I'm not sure that Abram is on the summit at the moment. I suspect he's actually partway down the slope, probably here. And if you're not up here at the summit, caught in behind some cliffs, some rocks, another hill, another mountain, you actually can't really see, can you? You can't see the whole perspective. And in Genesis 12, and if you've got your Bibles open there, you'll need to have them tonight as we flick through this really important part of Scripture. In Genesis 12, those early verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, God makes three promises to Abram. The one's about land. He says, go to the land, I'll show you. There's one about children, I'll make you into a great nation. And there's one about blessing, I'll bless you, and through you, you will be a blessing. That's the beginning of chapter 12. As you get towards the end of chapter 12, we see that Abram didn't always trust God's ability to come up with the goods, did he? But God continues to bless him. It's grace. It's amazing grace. It's breathtaking grace. And as we tonight come to Genesis 15, Abram appears to actually be afraid. You remember he'd had driven the four kings from the east up out of Canaan. Yeah, he'd done that. But these are four very, very powerful kings. Perhaps Abram's thinking that they'll simply come back with bigger armies. You remember also he didn't take any possessions. Lot's got the valley. And what about that promise about the land? And importantly, he, Abram, and Sarai are still childless. I mean, they're starting to think about pensioner transport cards. And God had promised Abram in Genesis 13, verse 16, he said to him, I'm going to make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. And he's obviously thinking, how on earth is this ever going to happen? I don't think it's hard to imagine that Abram is somewhat deflated. And as we come to this chapter, chapter 15 of Genesis, it's as if the Lord takes him by the hand, sort of cleans the ice out of his boots, and takes him to the top of the mountain. Look with me at the beginning of the chapter. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my stone is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. See, God's making promises again to Abram. 84 times in the Bible we read, don't be afraid. God starts with this calming statement. He says to him, I'm your shield. I mean, he's just defeated these four powerful kings. He's probably thinking, actually, in hindsight, that probably wasn't the smartest thing if they come back. And God says to him, I will be your reward and I'll be your protector. But Abram hasn't taken any booty, did he? God says to him, and I am your very great reward. Yeah, but if you look at verses 2 and 3, it's nearly like Abram's answering the Lord back. The guy's clearly struggling. And probably feels it in his bones. He's getting old. And I think the application for us is that we do need to interact, communicate, tell the Lord when we're struggling. And the Lord meets Abram's need in the most unforgettable way. Remember, he's already promised back in chapter 13 that every time Abram's out and he kind of kicks the dust, he'll actually be reminded of his offspring. Still to come. But now, the Lord shows him the stars. He shows him the stars. Abram actually lives under the stars. What's God doing? He's giving, it's like a confirmatory sign to him of his promise. And then verse 6. One of the mothers of all verses in Scripture. The first part of that verse simply tells us that Abram believed the Lord. You're not really into grammar on a Sunday night, are you? It's important grammar. This is a continuing act of belief and trust. I mean, he'd heard God's word. He had seen signs, dust, stars. And Abram had got to a point where he'd decided that his life would actually be about trust. It would be trusting God. Think of it this way. Up until now, his sense of reality was really governed by what he could touch and see, and himself and Sarai, they're wearing out. But now, what's going to be his reality? The reality is going to be the word of the great promise giver. Three words. Abram believed God. Look at the second half of the verse. It says that God reckoned, credited to him righteousness. That is, right standing before Almighty God. Here's the big idea. And it's a big idea and it's an important idea. According to God's reckoning, a person, us, we relate to God rightly when we do what? Believe him. When we believe his promise. That's the big idea. We relate to God rightly when we believe him, when we trust him, his word, his promise. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the good news. And verse 6 of Genesis 15 clearly had profound impact on the first disciples of Jesus, the first followers, and especially the Apostle Paul. Think of it this way. Verse 6 is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I want you to maybe just keep your finger there and flick across to Romans chapter 4. The verse gets picked up in a number of places in the New Testament. Let me show you this one towards the end of the chapter. I'm going to read from verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so he became the father of many nations, just as that had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith. He gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness, quoting from Genesis 15. The words it was credited to him weren't written for him alone, but also for who? For us. To whom God will credit righteousness. Right standing, right relationship for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Then this great verse 25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Faith. It is the only way for salvation. And the good news is that when we trust in God, believe him, believe his word, believe his promises, God counts that as righteousness. We are right before him. So God's made these amazing promises to Abram. You might just flick back to our chapter, Genesis 15. So he's made these amazing promises, but he actually goes and he does more than that. God puts himself on the line. Let me show you how God does this. But to our minds, I accept that this probably sounds all rather bizarre. God takes a practice of a covenant that people were aware of in that ancient world. In the ancient world, two kings would march between the cut halves of animals. And by doing that, they were effectively saying this. Do this to me, do what? Cut me in half if I break this covenant. This was an accepted practice when people were making these binding agreements. But there were particular types of these binding agreements when they weren't between equals, when they were between unequal parties. The dominant party was the one who made the conditions. And that's what God does. Look at verse 9. And then God speaks a word to Abram as to what's going to happen in the future. Verse 13. The Lord, Yahweh, says to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. He's making a prophecy. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. We know that this is referring to the slavery of the Jews in Egypt. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Amorites, dominant group in this land of Canaan. It's a key verse in thinking through holy war, which we're not going to look at tonight. But again, you can download the message that Bruce spoke on that a little time back. This is not like two earthly kings, is it? Because in verse 17, it's actually God. God is the only one who passes through the cut halves of the animals. It's what's called a theophany, or a visible representation of God. It would have been totally ridiculous, stupid, for Abraham to have walked through, because Abram didn't have anything to offer. There was nothing he could put on the table. Nothing to promise. And this covenant says God will never resile. He will never go back on his word. He said it. Not only does he say it, he puts himself, his very being, on the line. So See, the symbolism of this walking through, this strange ceremony, walking through these cut animals, this is what God is effectively saying. May the same thing happen to me as happens to these animals if I do not keep my promises to Abram. It's big stuff, isn't it? And this covenant goes back 4,000 years, and today it still binds us. Us, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, still binds us to God. You see, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. He's the true seed of Abram. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, remember? Because we are in Christ, when we trust in Jesus, he's the true seed, what do we become? We also become seeds, spiritual seeds of Abraham. That's why I say that Abram is the father of the faithful. See, it's the spiritual family of Abraham, not some DNA genetic line that has eternal significance. When we did look at Genesis 12, the start of the promises, I tried to show how that links in with Galatians 3. Let me just remind us of that. In Galatians 3, verse 16, we read, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture doesn't say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, referring to Genesis 12, 7, meaning one person who's Christ, midway through chapter 3 of Galatians. What's that mean? It says that the Abrahamic covenant climaxes in the Lord Jesus. And if it climaxes in the Lord Jesus, then it climaxes in who as well? Us. Everyone connected to Jesus. And then in Galatians 3, Genesis 15:6, this mother of all verses, gets directly referenced. Verse 6, consider Abram. He believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. He announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. How? With the promise, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And at the end of that chapter, your sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're whose seed? Abraham's seed. And you're heirs according to the promise. The Abrahamic promises, as I said a couple of weeks ago, they become the skeleton that holds the whole of Scripture together. The topic is mammoth, massive, because that's what's happening from Genesis 12 all the way through. But here's the bottom line to remember. The Abrahamic promises get their ultimate consummation in the new heaven and the new earth. I want you to be on the top of that mountain and see this picture. After I looked, and there before me was this great multitude that no one could count. It was from every nation, tribe, people, language. What were they doing? They were standing before the throne. They were in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne. They worshipped God, saying, amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Do you see in your eyes of faith that vista? Do you need to come to the top of the mountain again, just to get the right perspective of God, to be certain of his word and his promises? This time of the year, I love turning on SBS at about 10:30 at night in front of the fire, watching the Tour de France. And on Tuesday, the 20th of July, the tour is going to go from Bagneres du Luchon, which is just the most delightful little village in the Pyrenees, through a couple of passes. And this one here is called the Col d'Aspin. We were there 12 months ago, and as we headed up, we came in from the west, so from this direction, there was just heavy cloud and fog. You'll struggle to see that, but just through here, you can just make out some other mountains. Nearly impossible to get any orientation, isn't it? But as you get to the top of this pass, it opens up. And it is just magnificent. It is stunning. And you start to understand what's around you, 360 degrees. You can see the valleys, the mountains, the roads tracking down. So make sure you stay up and watch this on that Tuesday night. It's great scenery. It's great cycling. You're on the top of the mountain and you're starting to get a true perspective. My prayer is that you'll let the Holy Spirit take you to the top of the mountain so that you can see God's big plan, so that you can understand where you fit in, so you can understand where we fit in as a church. There's just lots of things that keep us from getting to the summit, aren't there? The big one is sin. And when I think of sin, I think of idolatry, worshipping anything and anyone other than the living God. Starting a four-week series next Sunday across all our congregations on counterfeit gods. When the love of money, power, sex, success lets us down. And they always do. Sin, idolatry will always stop us from getting to the summit. From properly perceiving God's perspective. A fear is going to stop you from getting to the top of the summit. And the Lord says, do not be afraid who? You can put your name in there if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid, Rod. Don't be afraid, Sarah. Don't be afraid, Claire. Don't be afraid, Gary. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your very great reward. Sin will stop us getting to the summit. Fear will. Not listening to the Lord. Discounting the fact that when we read God's word, it is the living God that's speaking to us. Don't listen to him. You'll be in cloud. You won't see that perspective. And if we walk by sight, I'm old. My wife's old and she's barren. We walk by sight and not by faith. We're also not going to get to the summit. But there isn't any need to be stuck on the slope. You can get to the summit with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. But being on the summit doesn't mean that you won't have difficulties in this life. Live in a fallen world. There's spiritual warfare. And difficulties are very real. But the questions still sit. In the midst of difficulties, will you have God's perspective? And how will you answer the question, can God be trusted? How will you answer the question, can you trust God in all circumstances? How would you continue to ponder that? Wrestle it in your mind. Chew on it as we continue in worship, as the team comes up and leads us.